Bibles, turn to John chapter 16. It's actually been a little while since we were in the Gospel of John. Our preaching schedule got changed around a little bit, and then on top of that, we had communion on the normal Sunday that we would have been in John. So we've been a little while since we've been in the Gospel of John. So just by way of reminder, John chapter 15. If you remember, we talked about in the first part of that chapter about the vine and the husbandman and that example that Jesus used about our abiding in him, that if we keep his commandments, that is really the true tale of what we're doing, that we obey him, that we have joy. These things have I spoken to you in verse 11 of chapter 15. That my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. That's going to tie in very closely with what we speak about this morning. Then we talked about how greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend, that sacrificial love that Jesus said we're to have even one for another, and that's the way that his disciples, as he has said earlier in this gospel, would be recognized, is by the way that they love one another. So now we are moving into chapter 16, one of the big themes at the end of chapter 15 is that Jesus begins to warn them that there's going to be tribulation. He says it in this way: if they've treated me in this way, how do you think they're going to treat you? If your own Lord and Master has been treated in this way, then how do you think the world is going to treat you? And so that's going to be the beginning of John chapter 16 as well. I'm going to read all 33 verses of John chapter 16, so bear with me, and then we'll go back and unpack this in four sections. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto ye have asked me nothing in my you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day shall ye ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, thou now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's a long passage of Scripture. One of the reasons I've decided to take the chapter as a whole is, and I think you'll notice this as we go through, the Gospel of John is kind of repetitive a lot of times. And like we said, some of the big focuses of this chapter are things that we've covered in chapters just previously to this. So I want to kind of take it as a whole and not zoom in too closely to any particular part. That's dangerous as a preacher, I'll just be honest, because we like, we get on one subject, and so I really do want to try to make it through the whole chapter today if the Lord will bless us. So we want to break it into four parts. The first one is the hard truth. The hard truth. Jesus tells them the hard truth about what it's going to be like when he ascends and they begin their ministry. Then number two, Jesus sends comfort. So he doesn't leave them on their own. Number three, there's a joy that cannot be taken. A joy that cannot be taken. And then number four, Jesus has overcome in verses 23 through 33. So that's the four kind of categories that we're going to use to unpack John chapter 16 this morning. And we want to start with the hard truth. Jesus is warning them, and especially in verses 1 through 4, but really in verses 1 through 7 of John chapter 16, about the beginning of their ministry and how that's going to go. There's going to be a time, he says, when you're going to get thrown out of the synagogues. People are not going to accept what you're saying. They're not going to be all for you, okay? So if you're expecting to have a huge following in your ministry as an apostle, Jesus is telling them right here, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. You're going to go in and you're going to be cast out of cities. There will be those that believe. But the world, the culture of the day, is not going to accept you. Especially, I think that means, you have to remember, they're living in, and Brother Jeff has been talking about this a lot, in Hebrews, about the Jewish culture. The Jews, that's what specifically is mentioned here. You're going to be thrown out of the synagogues. That would have been a very big deal to them, okay? We're going to teach, but in the place where the teaching's supposed to take place, you're going to be cast out of there. They're not going to accept your teaching about me. So the time is coming that whoever kills you or works against you will think that he offers God service. Isn't that amazing that that's a lot of persecution against Christians? Even comes in the name of, quote-unquote, a God. Muslims hate Christians. That's not a real popular thing to say today. We're supposed to all, kind of get along and be on the same team. And, we're all serving God, but that's just not the truth. Their God is not our God. And they don't like our God. They don't like Jesus Christ, and they work against him. And so Jesus says, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not going to give you something flowery words to make you feel better and say that we're all on the same team. We're not all on the same team. The world is working in direct contradiction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not want to see that go forward. They're in opposition to it. And he says, you need to understand this. This is something I'm going to tell you the truth about. I think just, and I said this before about when Jesus has said this in other places in the gospel, aren't you glad that Jesus tells us the truth? Sometimes as a leader, It's real easy for us to kind of take the edge off, right? You know, we don't want people to feel bad. So I know the real truth, but I'm just going to kind of tell them one little part of it and then, you know, spin it to make it sound really good. All right. That is a temptation for any leadership. But Jesus is the kind of leader. He says, I'm going to tell you the truth. It's fixing to be really hard. What I'm calling you to is not easy. You're going to be cast into prisons. You're going to be stoned. You're going to be eventually martyred, all except, interestingly, the Apostle John, who is writing this gospel, are eventually going to be martyred for Jesus Christ. And so he is telling them the truth. These things have I spoken to you that you should not stumble or should not be offended. He said, I don't want you to be taken off guard. I want you to know the truth before it happens. I want you to remember that I told you this so that you don't stumble when the time comes. That way, you know, if Jesus has told him about it, can you imagine if he hadn't told him anything about that and then he goes away, he's arrested. Remember all the things that are going to take place here in just a little bit. It's going to be a really hard time for the apostles, and that's what he begins to focus on there. In verse 5. So in 1 through 4, he's just kind of telling them, this is going to be tough. There's going to be hard things. You're going to be put out of the synagogue. Whosoever killeth you will think that they do God's service. And the reason they're doing this is because they don't know God. Okay? Remember, that's interesting to follow right after that previous verse. He says they're going to say, they're going to think that they're doing God's service by going against you. When in reality, what is the reality in verse 3? And the reality is, they don't know me, and they don't know the Father. You see, they think that they're doing God's service, but they don't even know God, and they don't know his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why they're working against the apostles and against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says, I want you to remember these things because, like I said, as all these things begin to happen, if you're the apostles and Jesus had never told you about it, what do you begin to do? You begin to despair and say, well, you know, maybe these things aren't right. But Jesus says, I'm telling you them so that you'll know and you'll remember what I said and you'll be expecting these things to happen that I'm telling you now. Because I've said these things to you, he says, your hearts are filled with sorrow. Can you imagine being in this position? They've been following Jesus for 3 years. Think about somebody in your life who you've been around for at least that long that you've followed in a leadership position. Somebody that you respect, somebody that you look up to, somebody that's your teacher, somebody that's your friend. And then they say, you know, I'm going away. I'm leaving you, and you're going to be on your own. That's going to be a sorrowful thing to hear, especially in the way that Jesus is telling them. So he says, I know that your heart is filled with sorrow, but there's some answers to that that we're going to get to in the next point. But he says, it's just, you know, I understand your sorrow, but you need to understand that these things are going to happen. So from a leadership perspective, he's told them a lot of hard things and they're down. And now he says, now I got to tell you the truth. It's even worse than that. There's going to be persecution on top of me going away. As far as the persecution, it's going to be a step up. It's not going away. It's a step up. So what a hard thing to have to hear and a hard thing to have to say. But there's a quote, the braver and more perfect disciple is he who can walk by faith and not by sight only. So that's what Jesus is preparing them for. Right now they're walking by sight. Jesus is there with them. Another amazing thought, as I was studying this, I just thought about that. You know, their faith was sight. You know, we talk about that coming. Eventually, one day, we're going to get to heaven, and our faith will be sight. You know, some of our hymns say that, that day our faith will be sight. Well, for the apostles, it was now. Jesus was with them in person. They saw him. They handled him. They talked to him. They saw him do the miracles. They saw all of that with their own eyes. So they were eyewitnesses. They saw with their eyes. And so right now, their faith was by sight. But he says, I'm going away. And so that's makes your faith have to be stronger when it's not walking by sight, but walking by faith. What a hard thing that for them to have to face. So that's what he's telling them. And then he says this really strange thing. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. And that's kind of where I was talking about. Aren't you glad Jesus tells us the truth? Nevertheless, I love that word. He says all of these negative things. He says, Nevertheless, I want to tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. What an amazing statement. Okay, so Jesus says, all of these bad things you're going to have. The world's going to be against you. They're going to kill you for my name. They're going to persecute you. All of these things. Go all the way back into chapter 15, you know, if you want to get the context, because he's told them a lot of really negative things at the end of 15, into 16. And he says, nevertheless, all of these things that I've told you, it's expedient for you. So expedient, what does that word mean? It means it is an advantage. It's to your advantage that it all happens this way. Now that's really tough, right? So if I tell you, hey, you got to really buckle down, it's going to be really hard, you know, and then after that, it's going to get better. Then maybe you would say, you know, okay, well, I see that, okay, this is happening, but then this good is coming. That's not what Jesus said. He said, this part right here is for your advantage. It's expedient for you that I go away and all of these things happen the way that they're going to happen. Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So we're going to get to the second half of that verse in our next point. But the first one, the first part, is really hard, I think, for us to even comprehend sometimes. If the disciples really understood what was about to happen, it would be really hard for them to believe. So Jesus says, what's about to happen with me, which what is about to happen with Jesus? Where are we in the gospel story? We're at the moment before he's going to be arrested, tried, beaten. All of those things are going to take place, eventually ending in the crucifixion. And then he's going to be raised again and all of that after that. But all of those things are about to happen. And he says, all of these things are going to happen and it's expedient for you that they do happen. So when they hear all these things, which they don't know that at this moment, but just for him to be able to say that, that it's expedient for you that I go away, that I be arrested, that all this ministry that we've been doing stops, that the miracles stop, that I'm going to be beaten and mocked and sentenced for execution, nailed to a cross in the midst of two criminals and laid in the grave. All of those things are expedient for you. That was a message that, can you imagine? Now, we understand because we say, you know, yes, that, absolutely, I understand that because that is the gospel, right? But from the apostles' perspective, that's not what they thought. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, think about what Brother Jeff has been teaching us about Hebrews and about the Jews. What they believed about this was that the Messiah was going to be a conqueror. He was going to set up an earthly kingdom. And so this was pretty shocking news for the apostles to say, no, that's not it. That's not what's going to happen. Actually, the world's going to rejoice and you're going to be sorrowful. It's not going to be the great coming of the Messiah and the setup of the earthly kingdom and you're going to rule with me. That's not the way that this is going to happen, but it's expedient for you that it happens in the way that it does. So Jesus knew it would be hard for him to understand. Because I've said these things to you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Jesus had something hard to say it and he said it. And then he says, I'm going to give you some support in that. Now, remember, we said that word, nevertheless, one of the great words in the Bible, because, you know, he tells us all these things and he says, nevertheless, this is a good thing. This is going to be to your advantage. It's going to be, despite all of that I've said, this is going to be to your advantage. So now our second point is going to explain that a little bit. Okay, why is it to our advantage that Jesus then goes away? Why was it to the apostles' advantage that Jesus goes back to the Father? So our second point is Jesus sends comfort. Jesus sends comfort. And it begins in that second half of verse 7. He says, expedient for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So this is, of course, if you look in your Bible in verse 7, the word comforter is a capital C, right? It's not a little C. He didn't just send some comfort. He didn't send a care package. He sent a person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He's going to send him to be the Comforter and to be with his people. So this is all about the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Let's read verse 8. And when he has come, he will prove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. That might be a very kind of confusing passage for you. What does that mean? Well, you know, this is 100% the work of the Holy Spirit. It is to convict of sin, to point to Christ, and to show us that there's going to be a judgment. There will be a judgment. So in all three of those things, let's kind of unpack that for a minute. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sin is the truth about man. Righteousness is the truth about God. And judgment is the inevitable combination of those two things. All right? So the Holy Spirit reveals to us that we're sinners. Everyone in this room, everyone that's ever been born, is a sinner. And the Holy Spirit, it takes the Holy Spirit to convict us of that. Now, does that mean that people don't have consciences? No. There can be a moral conscience. But to know that you're a sinner before a holy God, that understanding only comes by the Holy Spirit working in you, giving you spiritual life and spiritual understanding. So he convicts the world of sin. He tells us the truth and reveals to us the truth about man, about sin, that we are sinners. And the way it's stated here of sin, because they believe not on me. If you're in sin, you don't believe on Jesus Christ. You are lost. You are without hope of recovering yourself. So he convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And sin is the truth about man. So he reveals to us our sin. A lot of time when we talk about regeneration and conversion, we really focus on the faith aspect of it. And that is a very important aspect. In other words, when you're born again and then you're converted by the gospel, half of that is that you believe in Jesus Christ, that you have faith. But there is a whole another aspect of that that we don't focus on as much, which is the conviction of sin. When you came to faith in Christ, there's a key aspect to that we need to be very clear on, that we must also be repentant of sin. We must understand that we're a sinner, and then we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And so he convicts the world of sin. He tells us the true state of man and reveals that to us through the Holy Spirit. But then also of righteousness. It says there that reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. And so when he explains that in verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. So he reveals to us the true nature of God. Jesus says, I'm going away. And even though I'm going away from you, the Holy Spirit will tell you all about me. You'll know all about my righteousness and who I am because the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. So he convicts men of sin. He tells us about God. And then lastly, that there is a judgment. This statement, I'll read it again. Sin is the truth about man. Righteousness is the truth about God. And judgment is the inevitable combination of these two truths. You see, God is holy. There is no sin in him at all. And man is sinful. And so judgment happens because those two things cannot mix. So unless we have what we call in theological terms an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not ours, that is placed upon us, then we're under judgment. And the way this is very simply put in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, is that he that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You see, there's judgment for sin. So, very plainly here, we have just a very small summary, really, of the gospel there in what the Comforter is going to do. He's going to come. He's going to convict men of sin. He's going to reveal to us who God is and the righteousness of God and about God and the coming judgment. So, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is very important to his people. And we've done a lot of teaching on that here, so I'm going to try not to linger on that too long about what that role is. So then in verses 12 through 15, it kind of zeroes in on the work of the Holy Spirit among the disciples. So we see in the big picture first, and then in verse 12 he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Jesus says, there's a lot of more things that you need to know that you're going to understand. You're just not ready right now. You're not ready for what needs to be said. So what he's doing here is he's talking about another ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be with the apostles in an amazing way. Did you know that we have this book because of that, because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we believe, what's in our articles of faith, we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired holy men of God to write these words down for us and that they're inerrant. This is the truth. We believe that this is the truth. And that's because of the Holy Spirit. But the apostles, did they have the New Testament? No, they wrote the New Testament, right? They wrote their gospels. Paul wrote all of those letters, but they didn't have this to say this is the inspired word of God. Why was the apostles' teaching then counted on as authoritative? Because they were good men and really smart? What do we know about the apostles? Were they the leading scholars of the day? Not at all, right? They were not. They were fishermen. I don't know if you've watched that the little, I don't know what you would call it, I guess, series, The Chosen. I finally got an opportunity to watch the whole first season. It's really, you know, it's just really good to kind of get to see that in live action like that. But when you kind of get to know the characters, you know, and they really did a good job of developing the character of Peter. He's a fisherman. He's a husband. He was not exactly all the time doing the right thing. You know, that's probably absolutely the truth. He had a real hard time even kind of understanding what was going on. I'm sure that was the case. We see that in the Gospels. So how is it then that we can trust what they wrote? Well, the reason why is because of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going to send the Comforter. And look at this in verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you all things. And then verse 14, you need to underline this in your Bible. This is a really, really important verse. There's other places we could go to in Scripture too, particularly 1 John. But verse 14 is very important. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Anything that you are told or that you read that does not point to Jesus Christ is not the Holy Spirit revealing something to you. Okay? This is why this is so important. Any kind of preaching, any kind of teaching, anything that you hear that does not point you directly to Jesus Christ and the truth about Jesus Christ is false, and it's not the Holy Spirit leading you in that direction. Anything that someone tries to tell you that goes against the Scriptures, that is not the Holy Spirit's leading in your life, okay? So if you say to your parents, well, I think the Lord's leading me to do this, but it's in contradiction to the Scriptures, you're wrong. And in fact, if it's not the Holy Spirit, what do you think is leading you in the wrong direction? The enemies of God. That there are dark powers that can lead you in the wrong direction. And so that's what that would be. He is only going to glorify Jesus Christ. And he's going to lead us to Jesus Christ, not in any way away from him. This is why I have such a hard time with those who try to preach that there are those among other religions who are really saved and they just don't know it. Because they have the Holy Spirit, they've been born again, but they're just in error. Okay, well, if you have the Holy Spirit, he's not going to lead you to any other solution other than Jesus Christ. He says it right here. He shall glorify me. So if you are a possessor of the Holy Spirit, are you going to worship Muhammad and Islam? No. Are you going to worship some false god in an Eastern religion? No. He will only lead you in the direction of Jesus Christ. So that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. He will guide us in to all truth. Now, I need a little caveat here because this is important. This was especially, remember I told you we looked at the big picture and now we're looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the apostles particularly because it was in a very special way here. Like we said, there was not the revealed word of God. They didn't have the Scriptures. So their teaching was authoritative. And I want to make sure that I make this very clear. My teaching, Brother Nathan's teaching, Brother Jeff's teaching, any minister that you want to name, their teaching is not absolutely authoritative. Did you know that? We're fallible men. It's very possible for us. It's happened plenty of times. I know the other two preachers here would tell the same thing, that you've had to go back later on and you're listening to a message and say, oh no, I said that wrong. Or, and this is probably very true, go back to your early ministry and listen to one of your own messages and go, oh my goodness, I had no understanding on that. I didn't realize what I was saying there. And we learn and we get better. That's why it's very important for you as the congregation to be studying and to be listening to what we're saying and making sure it's thus saith the Word of God, because our teaching is not infallible. The only thing that is infallible is this book. That's it. And the closer our preaching sticks to what is directly in this book, the better off we are. And that's where we get into trouble, when we start putting our own opinions in instead of thus saith the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit was with them in a special way so that their teaching was authoritative. Okay, what the apostles said was the truth. The Holy Spirit led them in a special way. And as they wrote these things down for us. So John, as he's writing this, the Holy Spirit, you know, I could go write a story and it's not going to have absolute truth, right? I mean, I could try. I could do my best. But it's not going to be absolute truth. The Scriptures are absolute truth. We believe that they are God-breathed, that the Holy Spirit worked through these men to reveal to them the truth about Jesus Christ, and they wrote those things down for us. It's also interesting that it says he will not speak on his own authority. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit's ministry is revealing Jesus to us. So he is an equal part of the Trinity. I've preached on this here before. Did you know that sometimes we almost don't even, I think we know it's true, but we just don't treat it as such? The Holy Spirit is one equal part of the Trinity, which is three persons in one God. We believe in one God, but in three persons. And the Trinity is not a secondary part of that. It's not like he's not as important. He is. He is an equal part of the Trinity. And yet, what is everything that the Holy Spirit does about? It's about revealing to us Jesus Christ and exalting and glorifying Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing that is also revealed here, that is the sum of all the things that the Holy Spirit does, is to glorify Jesus Christ in the work that he does in the world for us, to reveal Jesus to us. So Jesus prepares the apostles for what's coming by saying, I'm sending reinforcements. I'm sending the Comforter. He's going to come to you. He's going to teach you. Because you remember, Jesus is not only their friend, he is their master. He is their teacher. And he says, I know I'm going away, but I'm sending someone who's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to continue to teach you, continue to tell you what to say and to what to write, so that Christ is exalted in all things. Now, thirdly, there is a joy that cannot be taken. Verse 16, he says, a little while and you shall not see me, and again, a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. So there's this really long part of this chapter in the middle. As I was reading, you probably could tell. How many times did I say that phrase? A little while and you shall not see me, and again, a little while and you shall see me. It goes on and on and on and on, because what happens is Jesus says this, and this happens a lot in the Gospels. It's always really intriguing to me. At some point, I thought the apostles would figure out that if we have a private conversation, it's not private, right? It reminds me of last year when I was the elementary principal at TCPS. My office was kind of in a weird place, and so it was a walkthrough, and the teacher's lounge was right on the other side of my office, and there was a door. So, you know, anything I said in there, there could be four people on the other side of the door, and they'd hear everything I said, and it took me a while to get used to that I couldn't have any private conversations in my own office. Well, the apostles, they could have went 400 miles away. Guess what? Jesus knows what you're saying. So they're having this little private conversation and saying, we have no idea what he's talking about. We don't know what he means. We don't know where he's going. We don't know all this stuff. And so Jesus says, by the way, I know that you're thinking this, so let me answer it for you. Let me tell you what it is. And that happens so many times in the Gospels. But like we said, it was a hard thing for them to hear and to understand. They were desiring to ask him, but they didn't want to. You know, how many times do we do that as well, by the way? You know, we don't really understand something, and instead of asking, we don't want to look dumb, right? So we just don't ask the question. Ask the question. You know, ask God. Ask him to give you light on it, or ask someone else. But they're sitting here and they don't want to ask the question, but Jesus says, I know you're wanting to ask the question, so let me explain it to you. He says that he's going away and it's expedient for them, but they don't really understand what he means by that and about going back to the Father. So from our side, it's easy for us to understand this because we know the rest of the story, right? What happens? Jesus goes to the cross. He's put in the tomb. 3 days later, he arises. They see him for a little while, right? He reveals himself to them. They get to see him. And then he goes to the Father. So it's very plain that's what he's speaking about here, is that he's going away. He's going to go away. They're going to get to see him for a little while. And then he's going to be gone. He's going back to the Father. He's going back to heaven. And he's going to send the Comforter. But they don't understand this. So Jesus unpacks it for them, and he tells them, and then down in verse 26, 27, 28, in that range, in verse 28 especially, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he says, I'm going back to where I came from, to the glory that I had before the foundation of the world. His disciples say then that, you know, we understand. Okay, we've got it. Thou speakest plainly. Now you're not speaking in Proverbs, so thank you for explaining it. We now understand what you're talking about, and they think they've got it. They don't, right? But they think they have it. And now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not any man should ask thee. So we didn't even have to ask that question. We are sure now. We'll trust you now, because you've talked to us plainly. And we are sure that thou camest forth from God. Well, what's Jesus' answer to that? Do ye now believe? In other words, okay, now you're getting confident. So you're saying, we understand, Jesus. You explained it to us. We understand. We understand that you're going away, and you've spoken plainly to us, so now we are sure. It's almost as though they're putting themselves in the judgment seat, right? Like, well, now that you've explained it and you quit talking in Proverbs and you've talking plainly to us, now we understand. And you are really telling the truth, and we understand that you understand all things and that you came forth from God. And Jesus is going to have a pretty strong answer to that in the wrap-up of the chapter. But before we get to that, one of the aspects here in the middle part of this chapter, you know, as we're talking about this third aspect of a joy that cannot be taken, he says, your sorrow that I've talked about is going to be turned into joy. So this is where the message gets a little easier, right? It's because that's not the end of the story. There is joy. There's going to be sorrow, but there's also going to be joy. God's work is not to replace their sorrow with joy, but to turn sorrow into joy, as he often does in our lives. In other words, he's not going to take the sorrow away and replace it with joy. There's going to be sorrow. And the apostles were about to face some sorrow. But he's also, through that, going to turn that sorrow into joy. A joy that no one will take from you. Because here's why that statement is so important. A lot of things are going to be taken from the apostles in a very short order. Okay, they are following Jesus. There's actually a following, and things are going fairly well at this point. Has any of the apostles been scourged up to this point? Have they been cast out of cities? Have they been stoned? Has any of that taken place yet? No, they're just following Jesus. They're getting to hear from him every day. They're watching miracles happen. People are getting excited. Crowds are following them around. Go back and think about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Wouldn't that have been awesome to have been one of the apostles, and you're following Jesus and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? That's amazing. But he says all of that is fixing to be taken away. All of that is fixing to be taken from you. But there's one thing that they cannot take from you, and that's your joy. Your joy cannot be taken from you. Joy will no one take from you. They even endured death on account of that joy, but it still could not be taken away. So there's a joy that cannot be taken away from us as well. If our happiness, and this is getting into what our young people are about to be studying in this book that we're doing a book study on, if your joy and your happiness is based on the things of this world, you're going to be disappointed, because all of those things are temporal, and every single one of those things can be taken you at any moment. If your joy is all in, you know, sports, well, just like we had in our prayer request today, this young lady had an accident, right? Sad. She may never walk again. That can be taken from you. If you have a lot of money in the bank, that's great. Good for you. It's not wrong. It's not a wrong thing. But guess what? In, you know, very short order, that can all be taken from you. All of those things are temporal. They can all be taken away from you. But the joy that's talked about in this passage cannot be taken from you. So if that's the real joy and the real focus of your life, then you have something that is a firm foundation. So that's what he's saying here. There is something that cannot be taken from you, even though all these other things are going to be taken from you. Last little point before we move on to our closing about Jesus overcoming. There's a really interesting part about this in verse 26. He says, "At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you." This is really interesting. So it's like, what does he mean by that? "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." So this is kind of the gist of that passage. Jesus says, look, God the Father loves you. And the evidence that God the Father loves you is because you love me. You're elect. You're loved of the Father before the foundation of the world. And the evidence of that is that you love me because you're a believer in me. That's the evidence that shows that you're one that my Father loves. He says, in other words, I'm not going to twist the Father's arm and have him bless you. He will bless you because he loves you. And the evidence of that is that you love me. So you're one of the elect. That's a really interesting couple of verses there, that we are loved by the Father and that he will give us the things that we need because he loves us. The hard part about that, as we've studied before, is the difference in what we need and what we want. You know, if we ask God for $1 million, he probably knows that we don't need that. So he's not going to give it to us. But the things that we need, he will give us. That's a very humbling thing to believe, that God gives us what we need and not what we want. But we have to humble ourselves and understand that he's sovereign and he's in control and he knows what's best for us. One more little quote. John Calvin said this when studying on this passage. He said, "This is a remarkable passage by which we are taught that we have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son." Well, that's an amazing thing. So he says, you know, when we ask God for things, when we say it in the name of Jesus Christ, there's a lot of power in that. So when we pray, what do we say at the end of our prayers? Almost all of us, "In the name of Jesus, I pray, amen." Because we're placing that name before the Father. Now, our last point, Jesus has overcome. Jesus has overcome. So thus far, up until the point where we began to talk about a joy that people can't take away, there was a lot of negative in this passage about the things that we face in the world, what the apostles were going to face, and then by extension us, if we're followers of Jesus, we're going to face persecution. He's very plain about that. But then we get to the end of the passage and there's some hope that we have in these last few verses. Jesus has overcome. So remember, we said the disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speaketh no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." So this is prophesying what is exactly fixing to happen, specifically with the apostles. So when Jesus is arrested, do all the apostles say, "No, we're going with you, and we're with you. We're believers in Jesus, and we're standing firm. We're going to stand together against the Sanhedrin, and we're going to go and preach about this in the temple right now"? No. They all ran for their life. They went back to their own families. They went back to their own, and they left him alone. And so he is telling them ahead of time that that's going to happen. He says, "So you're so confident, and you're sure now? So let me tell you what's about to happen. You're about to scatter. You're going to go back to your own, each one, and you're going to leave me alone." So he gives them a kind of a wake-up call. But remember, I said this is positive, so I promise we're getting there. Look at verse 33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So even as he tells them, you're going to abandon me. You're going to run, and you're going to go back to your own, and you're going to leave me alone. He says, even in that, you can be of good cheer. That's a hard mess. That reminds me of James chapter 1, right? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. How is that, you know, that paradox is hard for us to understand. But Jesus says the same thing here. He says, these things are true. Everything that I've told you is true, but still be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. This is the very core of what we believe doctrinally and what we believe the gospel teaches. What we believe the gospel teaches and what we believe is doctrinal truth is that if it was up to us, we would fail every time. But because of Jesus Christ, we have the victory. I have overcome the world. He says, you're not going to overcome. You're going to scatter like a bunch of little ants when somebody crushes the anthill. But I have overcome. And because of that, you also will overcome. You can be of good cheer. Now we are sure. Those words in that passage, they're not claiming complete understanding, but they're saying, okay, now we really have confidence. Because of what you've said, now we believe. But then Jesus says, you're going to be scattered, your faith is going to be shaken, and then finally after that, it'll be cemented. And what does that for the apostles? When is it that cementing of their faith, where they would go and die for Jesus, when does that happen? That happens at the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes, and all of a sudden, everything's different. Jesus, after his resurrection, comes and he speaks to them and all that. Did they immediately go out and start just preaching the gospel after that? No. But when the Holy Spirit falls, then the whole thing changes. And so Jesus says that is coming. I'm going to send the Comforter. He's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to strengthen you, all of those things. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The real comfort is that Jesus didn't leave them to their own devices. All right? That's what he's saying here, right? He's saying, the comfort for you is that I'm not leaving you and counting on you to pull this out, right? He's saying, I'm going to send help. The Comforter is coming, and he's going to lead you into all truth. It's not up to you on your own to make this happen. And that's what I think is good theology. Y'all know I grew up in Grace Chapel Church. Brother Zach always said this statement. I don't know where he got it, but it's still true, no matter who said it. He said, good theology is this. God gets 100% of the credit, and man gets 100% of the fault. And any time that you have that in your theology, that's good theology. Man, God gets 100% of the credit, and we get 100% of the fault. And that's basically what Jesus is saying here. He's telling them that they can be of good cheer because of his triumph over the world, that he has overcome the world. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Let's turn there. And we'll quickly begin to close. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. And then what is this last phrase? For when I am weak, then am I strong. So he's given the apostles one last lesson on that as they wrap this up. When they say, you know what, now we're sure. We got it now. We're good. We're ready to go. We got our marching orders. We believe you. We believe that what you're saying is true. Within hours, they're going to scatter. But what they're learning there is that it's when I'm weak that I'm actually strong. In all of those things, we have to understand that. There's another quote I want to read you. The church depends ultimately on what God has done in Christ, not on the courage and wit of its first members. Aren't we glad that's the case? We're not followers of the apostles. Did y'all know that? Not in the sense that we follow them personally. We're followers of them. What did Paul say? As I follow Christ. We're followers of Jesus Christ, who are taught and by the apostles, and we're thankful for the apostles. But it wasn't a group of 12 extraordinary men that started a new religion that has happened to spread all over the world. It is that Jesus Christ is God, and that because of that, these men were willing to go out and suffer all of this persecution in his name, that in me you may have peace. While this is going on, they would have peace. Understanding this removes a false hope. Struggling Christians often hope for the day when you know, we'll have just effortless victory. So we'll have victory over sin. Well, in this life, what Jesus is saying, that's not going to happen. You're going to continue to have battles. You're going to continue to have tribulation. But just remember that I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He is telling about his victory here, knowing that he has overcome. So we look at it from the big perspective. In other words, and you've heard this many, many times, the war is over. Jesus has overcome. The enemy is a defeated enemy. But there's going to be some skirmishes along the way. They're still fighting, but the war is over. He has overcome the world. So this will lead us into John chapter 17, where he will begin to then pray for his people. And we're going to look at that high priestly prayer of Christ, which I think is good timing. If you're not there on Wednesday night to hear what Brother Jeff is teaching on, I would highly encourage you to do that. It'll be a great connection with what we're going to be speaking about in John chapter 17. I hope those things have been a blessing to you today.